How many of y'all know that church is not a performance? This is worship of God. And so we're not looking to be perfect. We're looking to praise the one who is perfect in all things. We get to talk about him today. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11 is our text today. As I read the word of God, please follow with me. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Father, we come to you now desiring, oh God, that you would bless your word as it has been read. God, let us not hear today casually. Let us not listen with a mindset that would wish to get over these things quickly. God, let us listen with hearts that are open, submissive, ready to bear fruit. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the great I am. We thank you for the fount of every blessing. Lord, I ask that you would use this time in each of our lives, this sweet hour where we get to uplift Christ through preaching his word and hearing it. Oh God, grow your church. Build up your body. Equip your people. Use this weak man to speak truth that would strengthen my brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please have a seat and keep your Bible open there. I want to not fail to recognize that this is Gabby Lozoya's last Sunday with us. Where is Gabby? Ah, David. Hey, how are you? You better go visit your mom. All right. Gabby is going to be joining Raul in Virginia later this week. So we are going to miss you, Gabby. You have been such a blessing. And we hope you return quickly, if that's in the Lord's will. So, but I want her to be overwhelmed, inundated with lots of hugs, all right? And we send you off with a blessing in the name of Christ, and can't wait to see you again. So praise the Lord. We are in a series. This will be the last of the series. We on the schedule had a seventh lesson. But we've already covered all seven of the I Ams. Originally, we were going to go through one other I Am in next week, but we've shifted gears there and excited that Corey Huddleston will be preaching next week, bringing the word. And he shared with me what he's planning to preach, and I'm so excited about that. So we're going to wrap up. This is the seventh I Am statement in the Gospel of John. It's really important because if you go back to the book of Exodus, you see Moses talking to God at the burning bush. And when he asks God, "Who are you? What is your name? Who shall I say sent me?" And what does God answer? He says, "You tell him, I am has sent you." I am. What an odd name for us to consider. But if you think about the eternal God, the omnipotent, infinite God, it's not weird at all. It actually makes sense. Why? Because it's a statement of who he is. Who is he? He is the self-existing one. There is no other self-existing being in all of the universe. There is only one creator. Everything else is creation. And so when Jesus says, "I am," it's very clear that it echoes all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to Exodus, where Yahweh himself declared himself to be the I am. The Jews of the time, especially the religious leaders, knew very clearly what he was saying when he said, "I am." They knew that it was a claim of God. A claim to be not just a God, but very God himself. This is why they hated him. This is why they thought he was a blasphemer. This is why they wished to kill him. And very soon, within the next chapters of John, you see Christ on a cross. Jesus said, "I am," and these seven beautiful statements which tell us a bit more of who he is, of what God is like. He said, "I am the bread of life." He's our food. He is our sustenance. He is not just bread, but he is living bread and the bread that gives life. He's the light of the world. As he said, "I am the light of the world." He shines in darkness, and praise God, if you can see that light this morning, you are highly, highly blessed. He also said, "I am the door of the sheep, and I am the good shepherd." There's only one way into that fold, and there's only one shepherd, and that shepherd is good. And when he calls your name, his sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And then he said, "I am the resurrection and the life, and I am the way, the truth, and the life." And today we come to the last of the seven I am statements. I am the true vine. I am the true vine. I believe it was William Wallace that said, "Every man dies, but not every man really lives." This is quoted often in our modern day with regard to chasing big dreams, to desiring a greater lifestyle, going after the gusto of life. And again, I'm not in any way trying to discourage anyone from chasing big dreams, as long as those dreams would be about abiding in Christ. You ever seen the movie Everest? Anybody seen Everest, where they climb the mountain? It's a great movie. It's moving. It's pretty incredible. It's about these guys that actually go up and they climb Mount Everest. And there's one guy in particular, I don't remember his name, but he's at the summit. He's at the top, and he's coming back down. And as he's coming back down, they're saying you need to hurry up and get back down because there's a storm coming. And if you get caught up there in the middle of the night or in a storm, you're basically not going to make it, right? And there's these other tourists that came up, and they wanted help to get up to the summit, and so he turns around and helps them. And in doing that, it was a fateful decision because he ended up not even being able to come back. And so he had to camp out, if you will, on the mountain, right in the middle of a major storm. It's quite an effort, quite a feat to climb Everest, the highest point on the earth. But when I watched the movie after it was all done, and after I was moved, because you see this moving scene where he's on the radio and he's talking to his wife and basically saying his goodbyes, and he ends up perishing on the mountain. Several people died on that expedition, as many people die every year in the attempt to climb Mount Everest. And I can't help it. I've been ruined by the scriptures in a good way. I can't help but watch anything through the lens or listen to anything through the lens of what God says. And as I'm watching this movie, again, I'm moved and such, but there was a part of me inside that was thinking, what a waste. What a waste of a life. You conquered this mountain, but what did your life count for? What did you do? Why did you perish? What was your goal in climbing that mountain? But yet many of us as Christians live life in a similar vein. We're out going for this or going after that. But when it comes to your calling in Christ, your walk with Christ, your salvation, I ask you a question this morning. Why are you saved? What's the purpose? Why do you do what you do? Let me phrase it this way. And summarizing even one of the points that we'll go over today, I hope you climb some mountains. But I hope you would die climbing a mountain that matters eternally. I hope that you would be about things in your life that matter eternally. You see, as a Christian, you don't get to live any way that you want to. Let me say that again. As a Christian, you don't get to live any way that you want to. Now, as I just asked or said that statement there, I want to ask you a question. How did you hear what I just said? How did you hear? Just ask yourself in your own heart. When I say, as a Christian, you don't get to live any way that you want to, did you go, yes, yes? Or did you go, bummer? Because what makes the difference between those two answers is abiding in Christ. And if you said, bummer, do you know Jesus? Do you really know Christ? Do you love God? Do you love this Christ that has given your life, his life for us? See, as a Christian, you don't want to live life on your terms. You want his life in you and his life flowing through you. When you know God, you want to be like Christ. The main idea of our sermon today is this: intimate, dynamic, and constant communion with Jesus leads to a joyful life that lives out the character of Jesus. In the passage that we just read this morning, we see this beautiful illustration that shows us that we are in an intimate, organic union with God through Christ. It can't be any closer. And that union exists with a purpose. You see, God didn't save us just to hang out with us. He saves us for a purpose, and Christ tells us what that purpose is in John chapter 15. Point number one is this: God's purpose for every Christian is to live out the character of Jesus. His purpose for you as a Christian is to live out the character of Jesus, not for me to live my life on my terms any way that I wish, but for me to abide in him and to live my life, his life, if you will, out of my life, the character of Christ. Verse 1 says, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. He makes an emphasis here on true vine, not just a vine, but it's the true vine. Why is that? He's talking to the Jews. They know exactly what he's saying here. Once again, why they start getting more angry at him. You see, in the Old Testament, this imagery of a vineyard was used several times, and it was very clear what it meant. In Isaiah chapter 5, we see this image of a vineyard, that God plants a vineyard, and he does everything for that vineyard. He supplies everything it needs in order for it to bear fruit, but it ends up producing rotten fruit. That vineyard, he says, is Israel. In Psalm chapter 80, verses 8 through 15, we see another reference. Actually, flip on over there in your Bibles with me. Psalm chapter 80, let's look at this together. In verse 8, it says, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it." What is he saying here? He's talking about Israel, the nation of Israel. He's saying God's chosen people are this vine, if you will. And God expects those vines to produce fruit. But what happened? The vine was untended. The vine was not cared for. There was disdain for the vine. They turned their eyes away from God. And so in verse 14, there's a plead by the psalmist. "Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself." What's going on here? Jesus is coming on the scene, and he's summing up the history of Israel in a few words. When he says, "I'm the true vine," what he's saying is, you guys understand this language, this metaphor, that as the nation, as the people of God, you are this chosen vine, but you did not bear fruit. But you never could in the first place. Why? Because Jesus is coming on the scene saying, "I am the fulfillment of this vine. I'm the true vine. I am the true Israel. I am the true chosen one of God." And why is that important? Because the implications for all that are connected to that vine means that those also are the chosen people of God. He says, "I am the true vine, and my father is the vine dresser." What does that mean? It's a Greek word, Georgios. It means George. It's George the farmer, basically. That's what it means. He's the vine dresser. He's the farmer. In this metaphor, God the Father is this farmer that has planted this vine and sustains this vine, if you will. And he wants a product from the vine. "I am the true vine. My father is the vine dresser." And then verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes." Why does he prune it? "That it may bear more fruit." Now here's the crux of this whole passage right here. Jesus is giving us a picture, a metaphor of the Christian life. A beautiful summary that we can grasp and understand, that he is this vine in a vineyard. And in that vine, there are branches that are growing out of the vine. Then there's this farmer who's tending to the vine, and the farmer is expecting fruit out of that vine. He's not out there working hard and tending to it and cultivating it so it can just be a shade tree. He wants grapes, and he will produce grapes. The branches of that tree, the scripture says, is us. It's the church. Now, I believe we're looking at the visible church here, because we see within the branches two different types of branches, don't we? We see in verse 2, one branch that does not bear fruit. And it says, what does the farmer do with the branch that doesn't bear fruit? He walks through the vine and he sees this dead wood sticking into the vine. It says he takes him away. He cuts it off. In verse 6, it's going to speak to us a bit more of the judgment upon those. Those who are somehow connected to the vine but are not receiving the source of life from the vine in order to produce the fruit. That sap is not flowing through it. It's dead. What does this mean? Got to remember what Jesus is doing here. He's talking to his disciples, who 12 of them for the past 3 years have been spending basically all of their time with Jesus. The Last Supper had just been celebrated, the Passover meal, and Judas is out, about to betray the Lord. You might imagine the disciples would have been wondering about this situation. How is this guy that we could have never even imagined, which they couldn't? You remember one of the Gospels, Jesus even pointed out directly who it was that was going to betray him. And then he sends them off and says, whatever you go do, do quickly. And what do the disciples think? They think he just sent them on an errand. They didn't get it. They missed it. He's the last one they would have thought that he would have walked out and left and denied Christ and turned his back on him. Well, some have used this passage to see, you can lose your salvation, and that in no way is what it's talking about. John, of all of the gospel writers, is the one that presents salvation as so secure in Christ. No one can take us out of his hand. And so it helps us to understand this, that we may come to a visible church. We may even fellowship with people for years, at times. And then they walk away. What happened? Did they lose their salvation? No. Hebrews would say they went out from among us because they were never of us. They were a dead branch. They were participating in the outward rituals, if you will, the different things we do. Maybe they sang loud. Maybe they could quote scripture. But did they have the life of God flowing through them? In this metaphor, Jesus would say no. Those branches are taken away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes. That does bear fruit. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. Why does he prune? Look at it. Comma, that it may bear more fruit. You see, God is a pruning God. In this picture of God the Father as the farmer, as the vine dresser who comes to his precious vines because he desires fruit on them. And there's times in our lives that he's going to come to us as his disciples, as believers, as his children, as his people, because his goal is fruit. And because he wants fruit, he's going to take you sometimes and he's going to cut you. It might look healthy from your perspective. You may be looking at things in life and say, well, no, things are good. I'm already bearing fruit. But God the Father would say, I want more fruit from you. I want more from your life. And in order for that to happen, just like they do in vineyards today, which I'm not a farmer, if you didn't know that. I'd have no green thumbs. But as I've talked to different vintners and read the process, it's across the board clear that every year people who have vineyards are going to go out and clip back and cut and prune these very healthy branches. Why? Why would you take something that's healthy and cut it back? Something that was big and large and cut it back and make it smaller? Because it helps bear more fruit. What is this fruit? This fruit is Christ-likeness. This fruit is nothing less than the outcome of persevering dependence on the vine. Driven by faith, embracing all of the believer's life. It's the product of a believer's witness. And so because God desires us to be like Christ, He will cut, He will prune. And listen, church, it will hurt. You may not understand it. But if you're bearing fruit, He's going to cleanse you even more. Why? Because He wants you to look like His Son. He wants you to be conformed to the image of Christ. This is so difficult for us to understand. But He wants good works, which only comes through the life of Christ flowing through us as believers. He will do whatever it takes to grow fruit. And my hope is that as lovers of Christ, that each and every one of us would say, yes, Lord, yes, do what it takes. Cut off what you wish. Do with me as you need to do in order for me to bear more fruit. What does the fruit look like? We could easily turn our attention to Galatians, where we see the fruit of the Spirit. We see love. We see joy. We see peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are not characteristics that come to us naturally, are they? Come on, you and I do not naturally love. We may think we do, but we don't naturally love in the biblical definition of it, where you are laying your life down for the person. We don't naturally have peace. We're rattled and shaken and filled with anxiety. We don't naturally have patience. These things are the supernatural work of God that come through us because we're attached to the vine. The branch that is in the vine is receiving all of the sap from the vine itself. All of the nutrients it needs, all of the life it needs is coming from that vine into the branches, and it flows out of itself in its fruit. These are good works. These are good character traits. Ephesians 2, 8 and 10 tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So, Brian, why are you talking so much about good works if that's not what saves us? Why is it? Because you don't bear fruit by attempting to earn the favor of God. You don't produce fruit on your own and then bring that fruit up and show it to God and say, somehow, are you pleased with my fruit? It doesn't happen that way. You only bear fruit as you receive the life of God through salvation by grace through faith. But the evidence of a true faith, a true work of God in a heart, is fruit. You will be changed. You will grow in love. You will have the joy of God. You will grow in peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness. Your mindset will be changed. Why? Because Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Good works does not save us. Good works does not earn merit and favor from God. But good works is the fruit of a changed life, a life that has embraced the gospel, a life whose goal is to be conformed to the image of Christ. Again, in the context, Jesus is talking to the 11 disciples. Judas is gone, and he talks to them and says in verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. And this word clean, it's an interesting play on words because back in verse 2, we see the word prune and we see the word take away. And we see these different Greek words, but it doesn't make as much sense in English, but it's the word take away is the Greek word airo, and then the word prunes is kathairo. And so it's this word kathairo literally means a cleansing. It's a cleaning. When you go to prune a plant or a tree or a vineyard, you clean it up. You take branches away, you cut branches off because it exposes it to more light, it exposes it to more of the elements that it needs in order to bear the more fruit. So Jesus, in talking to his disciples and explaining this beautiful metaphor to them, tells them God wants fruit from your life. He wants good works. He wants good character, the character of Christ. And so I'm going to cut you back and clean you off so that you would have that character. But then in verse 3, he tells them a really interesting statement. He says, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Already you are clean. And I'm wondering if maybe they were beginning to wonder, or they would begin to wonder when they see what happened to Judas and think, what in the world went on? I don't understand this. What is this? We need to be cleaned, but we're already clean. Scripture uses language like this, which is hard for us to grasp at times, but it's very clear when God intends for things, spiritual things in our life, to be already and not yet. See, even the whole idea of salvation, the whole process, if you will, of salvation, hinges upon what we use as theological terms as justification, sanctification, and glorification. Three stages, if you will. Now again, we don't grasp the fullness of all of this, but what we know for sure from Scripture is when God declares you righteous, you are righteous. You're not more righteous tomorrow than you were yesterday. When you have been declared righteous by grace through faith, you are righteous as you'll ever be. But yet we remain in this flesh. And for some great purpose, I think the purpose has to do with fruit. For some great purpose, he leaves us here in this weak flesh that still has indwelling sin. And he leaves us here because it brings him great glory when that sin, which has already been conquered, is killed in our lives. When our love for God and our treasuring of him and his glory grows and grows and grows, and seeing more and more fruit abounds. And so he tells them, just like he told Peter a few chapters before. Remember in John chapter 13 when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet? And he comes up to Peter and Peter says, "You're not washing my feet. You're never going to do that." And Jesus tells him, "If I don't wash you, you have no share with me. If I don't cleanse you, you're not in me. You have no life." So Peter says to him, "Lord, then not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Give me a whole bath." God love Peter. And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean." And so he repeats a similar, uses the same word as he uses here in chapter 15 when he says, "Look, I've already cleansed you. You've already cleansed." And yet, a sign of a person who truly has been cleansed is that you want to keep being cleansed. Just like Peter. "Lord, if it's what it takes, then wash all of me." He's like, no, you're already washed. I just need to wash your feet. And so you're already clean. You're already a live branch. You're already in the vine. You're receiving the sap and the nutrients, and you're overflowing with life. But God, in his desire for fruit, will cleanse you even more. And you'll spend the rest of your life, Christian, becoming who you already are. God's purpose for every Christian is to live out the character of Jesus. You can do this because you have life. because you are clean. So church, bear fruit. Be like Christ. Live this out. At this point, we have to stop because many of us say, well, how? How do I do this, Brian? I keep failing. Jesus tells us in point number 2, in verse 4, we can only live out the character of Jesus by abiding in Jesus. We can only live out the character of Jesus by abiding in Jesus. We can only produce fruit by sticking in the vine. He says in verse 4, abide in me. This word abide, it's a beautiful word. It means literally to stick or to stay. It means to remain. It means you stay, you're in this intimate union. And think about it, it's true. The union that a branch shares with the vine can be no closer. It's completely attached. And the communion that the branch and the vine share is uninterrupted. It's the sap comes right through the vine and into the branch. So abiding means to stay there. Receive that life. Stick to Him. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. How many of y'all have citrus trees or something in your house, right? It's foolish to think of cutting off a branch and just laying it there and then expecting to see oranges in a month. It's going to be dead, rotten wood. It has to stay attached. You can't bear fruit by yourself. Verse 5, he says, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. There is no life, no spiritual life apart from Jesus Christ. There are no good works of any spiritual benefit apart from Jesus Christ. The vine is your life. Stay connected to the vine. Stay rooted in your relationship to the vine and protect that relationship with the vine. At the center of God's passion for us is this intimacy and connection and living and dwelling together, stuck together. John uses this word abide 40 times in his gospel. It's a very important word to him. He uses it 26 times in his letters. And so abiding in Christ, according to the gospel of John, the apostle, is the key to effective Christian living. And so if a Christian comes and says, I keep stumbling, there's a problem in the abiding somewhere. One of the best words that I think we can use for understanding abiding is communion. Communion, not the juice and bread we pass once a month. Communion being this communication of life, this sharing of life, this fellowship, this togetherness, this intimacy, this connection, this communion with God. Communion with God was a hugely important thing. Jesus goes on and describes the communion versus the non-communion. Verse 6, he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Again, this is a difficult thing to try to grasp, but it's speaking of the judgment of those who do not abide. It's not talking here about backsliding believers. It's not talking about a Christian who's struggling to bear fruit, but has a deep desire to bear that fruit. And it doesn't mean that if you don't pull your weight as a Christian that you'll be cut off. No, again, true branches are never cut off. John 6, 39 and 40 tells us this. John 10, 28, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will ever snatch them out of my hand. But again, he's explaining this to disciples who are probably going to have a rough time trying to grasp Judas. But even the understanding of what happened in Judas' life helps us to grasp that there are some who spend time among God's people who prove in the end that Jesus' love, that Jesus' life was never their sap, was never their food. It's been said, and this scares me, but it's been said that one of the greatest mission fields in America today is an evangelical church on a Sunday morning. There are many who sit and hear, nod their heads and say amen, and leave with unchanged lives, with unrepentance, with no caring, not even wanting the struggle. Does that cause you concern? It should. And if it does, trust Jesus right now. Throw yourself on his mercy once again right now. Be connected to the vine and stay there. Jesus goes on and says in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Boy, how this verse has been taken out of context. Great! I want that new Cadillac. He said, I got a verse. Ask whatever you want. Do you see the context? If you are in communion with God, if you are in the vine, if his sap is your food and your nourishment, if his word, which he told the disciples earlier, I've cleansed you with the word is the agent that God uses. It's what is living and breathing in our lives. If you are abiding in me, and if my words abide in you, which there's a key to prayer right here. So much of our prayer life is weak because our prayers are primarily about us. Our prayer lives are primarily kind of like coming to the magic genie lamp to rub it. God, I need this, and I need this, and I need this, and I need this. Listen. God wants our petitions. So I'm not in any way discouraging your requests, the cries of your heart. But do you pray? Do you pray to abide? Do you pray to commune with God? Do you take time to be alone with him? Many ask, why is there weak prayer? Because there's not much abiding. There's little close communion with God in too many lives. Not much knowledge of our Bibles. And so our prayers lack because we're not abiding in the Word. We're not praying the Word. If we don't abide in the Word, how are we to know even what to pray? This idea of communion with God, of taking time to be alone with God, it's difficult in our day and age, the busyness of life, the rat race that we walk in and live in daily. But church, if we are to abide, if we are to stay and remain, we have to have a private communion with God. If you want to learn more of this, read the Puritans. grab some of their works. Although they are greatly and deeply theological, they are incredibly devotional. They move the heart. J.I. Packer, in his book, A Quest for Godliness, the Puritan Vision of the Christian Life, wrote this about their pursuit of the communion with God. He said, "We cannot but conclude that whereas to the Puritans, communion with God was a great thing, to evangelicals today, it is a comparatively small thing." The Puritans were concerned about communion with God in a way that we are not. The measure of our unconcern is the little that we say about it. When Christians meet, they talk to each other about their Christian work and Christian interests, their Christian acquaintances, the state of the churches, and the problems of theology, but rarely of their daily experience of God. Modern Christian books and magazines contain much about Christian doctrine, Christian standards, problems of Christian conduct, techniques of Christian service, but little about the inner realities of fellowship with God. Our sermons contain much sound doctrine, but little relating to the converse between the soul and the Savior. We do not spend much time, alone or together, in dwelling on the wonder of the fact that God and sinners have communion at all. No, we just take that for granted and give our minds to other matters. Thus, we make it plain that communion with God is a small thing to us. But oh, how different were the Puritans. The whole aim of their practical and experimental preaching and writing was to explore the reaches of the doctrine and practice of man's communion with God. In private, they talked freely of their experiences of God, for they had deep experiences to talk about. Church, abiding in Christ must be the priority in our lives. If you have not been in communion with Christ, if time and busyness has hampered it, then take time today to repent, to confess it to the Lord, to call upon Him, and then to go into your closet and be alone with God. Go pray. Spend time with Him. Read His Word. Be with Him. You say, "I've done that and I'm not feeling anything." Then keep praying. Pray until you pray. And then keep praying. He goes on at the end of the passage and says in verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." This idea of bearing fruit is linked to glorifying God. When we talk about how to glorify God, it can seem like a vague term. What does that mean? What does that look like? It means in bearing fruit in every area of your life. It means the life of Christ flowing out of the vine and into you as the branches, and then producing the life of Christ that flows out of you through your words, through your conduct, through your body, through your actions, through your prayers, through your heart. Bearing fruit is to glorify God, and fruitlessness robs God of the glory that is rightly His. Also, bearing fruit, he says, is the assurance that we have, this great blessing of assurance. "You so prove to be my disciples." Again, it's not for us to boast in any way, and actually it'd probably be showing ourselves to not be healthy branch if we were to say, "Did you see how much love I have? Isn't that just wonderful? Look how great my patience is." But there is an aspect of our lives where we can spend that time alone with God and communing with Him and understand that our love is growing. That we were able to do that hard thing, that we were able to turn as Christ did on the cross and say, Father, forgive them. I love them. I'll serve them. I'll lay my life down for them. And this gives us assurance. J.C. Ryle wrote, assurance of our own interest in Christ and our consequent eternal safety is one of the highest privileges in religion. To be always doubting and fearing is a miserable work. Nothing is worse than suspense in any matter of importance, and above all, in the matter of our souls. He that would know one of the best receipts for obtaining assurance should diligently study Christ's words now before us. Let him strive to bear much fruit in his life, his habits, his temper, his words, and his works. And thirdly, point number three and lastly, abiding in Jesus is the fullness of joy in everyday obedience to a loving God. Abiding in Christ is the fullness of joy in everyday obedience to a loving God. Look at verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This is incredible. Look at what's happening here. Holiness, obedience, God's very life is flowing from his love for your joy. He says, as the Father has loved me, the same way that we share this intimate love, that's the way I've loved you. And as I abide in the Father's love is the same way that I'm asking you and equipping you and empowering you through my very life, because I'm abiding with the Father, because I'm intimately close with him. I am desiring of you to be intimately close with me, and I'll give you the power to do it. How? How do we display this love, this abiding? He says, obey my commandments. Now listen, please don't hear this as Jesus giving us a checklist. He's not saying, you're going to prove that you love me by taking this checklist and just checking it off, right? What he's saying is very clear in the context of the whole metaphor, that if his life is in you, you cannot help but be obedient. And your desire will be to be obedient. Yes, you will struggle with the flesh. Yes, it will tug on you. Yes, there will be a battle. And it will be a battle of values. What will you value more? Will you value what the flesh craves? Or will you value the word of Christ that teaches you how to live? And will you choose by his grace, and because you're connected to the vine, and because you're communing with him? And here's the good news, the more and more you commune with him, the less those things of the flesh have a grip on you. You don't want them anymore. Forgive me if this sounds crude, but I've often explained it because it helps with the picture. It's like a big pile of my dog's, you know what? With whipped cream on top. That's what sin is like. That's what sin is. And it pains us when we look and see someone just eating that for lunch. I know it's crude, but sin is horrible. Who would do that? No. Yeah, but there's whipped cream on it. You see, when you're communing with Christ, you can actually see that for what it is. And the whipped cream doesn't tempt you in any way. Be close with him. Stick with him. Obey him. This is not the obedience looking for a reward. This is the obedience that is the reward. You get it? Because why? Look what J.C. Ryle says here. God has linked together holiness and happiness. Christian, this is our life. God has put them together. Holiness, obedience, living for Christ, the life of Christ, the character of Christ coming out of you, and your happiness. How do we know that? Look at verse 11, the last verse. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. What is he saying? He says the obedience, the character, the life, the nature of the very living God is flowing into your life through the vine. It's coming into the branch and it's producing fruit, and you are happy to produce that fruit. It's your ultimate joy. Why? Because your joys for lesser things fade away. And the joy of Christ comes flowing into you right along with his life. And his joys now become your joys. The things that he values now becomes the things that you value. And life is completely, you can't be the same ever again. That's what happens. It happens in big ways. It happens in ways that we look at as big. I had a lot of comments last week from Corey's Sunday school lesson, which he did a fantastic job, brother. But he talked about these deaths that they had died in India and the struggles and the difficulties, and it moved many of us and encouraged many of us. And we look at that and think, wow, what a big thing that he and Rebecca have done, and to move all the way across the country. Or Kayla, she's going to Indonesia for 8 years. She's giving up so much. She's sacrificing so much to go work for the Lord. Such a great thing. And listen, I am commending that. Thank you. There you are. I am commending that. But if you talk to each of them, I guarantee you, they're going to look in your eyes and say, it's really not a big deal. Because my Jesus is worth it. It's a values thing, right? It's what I value. The ultimate joy of life is knowing God and being in him, sharing his life, living his character, experiencing his fullness. This is purpose. This is life. This is better than climbing Everest. This isn't mountain climbing. This is mountain moving. John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this most precious passage of Scripture, it grips our lives, it grips our attention to see these branches that are not bearing fruit, cut off and thrown into the fire. Oh God, may that not be us. May we in no way take our salvation for granted, or the experience of the things of God. If the life of God is not flowing in us and through us and we're seeing fruit, maybe it's smaller than it should be, but at least the fruit is there and it's precious in your sight. And may you do what you need to do for your people, for your branches, the living branches, to clean us, to prune us, to cut us back, oh God, to take away tastes and desires for worldly things. Things that we would crave with our hearts, that we somehow believe will bring us more pleasure than the life we already have in you. Remove those things in us today, oh God. In the midst of it all, may we do so. May we produce this fruit. May we bear this fruit with such a reliance on you, because you know our failures, our weaknesses, oh God. But we don't look to that today. No, we let that drive our eyes upon the one who has never nor will ever fail. His work was perfect. His sacrifice was pure and complete. And the life that he gives is never ending. So while we fear that our faith might fail, we look to Christ to hold us fast. We recognize that we could never keep our hold on this. We could not abide unless you were abiding in us, O God. So hold us fast. We thank you for being the vine and the great farmer who trims us back when we need it. I ask, O God, would you produce fruit through Helix Bible Church? In Jesus' name, amen.